So this morning I would have been in Revelation 5. I decided not to go there, but actually I want to start by reading the start of Revelation 5 this morning. If I can find it, give me a second. Revelation 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Actually, as we come this week, I felt John's weeping more this week than maybe I have in the past. He looked and said, there is a scroll that contains the plan of God, that contains the message of God, the will of God for this world. And he said, who is able to open that scroll? Who is able to even look into it or to understand it? And he looked around and he said, no one. No one's able to understand. And he looked at them and he began to weep loudly. He said, what is this? How could this be? But Revelation 5 doesn't end there. That's just the intro. He began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll and look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. So that's where Revelation 5 is going to take us. It's going to say, yeah, there is weeping, there is confusion, there is lack of understanding. No one else is worthy to open that scroll, to look into it and to understand its mystery. But there is one who can. It would be a great message for this week, but as I went through this week, I just didn't have the heart to do it. And so we'll leave Revelation 5, come back to that when I come back, and we'll do Revelation 5. But this week, I felt it would be not right to ignore the things that have happened this week. It's been a hard week. Lots have happened. We've seen the results of sin and suffering as we've gone through this week. And so as we go to the Word this morning, I wanted to think, what does that mean for us this morning? What do we do as we go on when we see such things happen in our midst? What do we do? So I think I've been wrong before, but I think that this will be a short meditation, just the things that I've meditated on this week as we've gone through this. And so my message this morning is what now? What now? How do we respond to such sin and suffering in our midst? Because we have seen a lot. We've seen that the prince of the power of this air is still powerful. He may have been defeated, but he still works his power in this world. And we've seen that sin is corrupting and destructive. And so my proposition this morning, it's going to be a topical message. I do believe strongly that going verse by verse through a book is a proper, normal way, but topical sermons are good as well. And so we'll do a topical sermon this morning. My proposition, my main point is going to be this. The hope of Scripture is specifically for those who are weighed down by sin and suffering. The hope of Scripture is specifically for those who are weighed down by sin and suffering. This week our church has experienced much of sin and suffering. And so in the face of that sin and suffering, what do we do now? So this morning I want to give four exhortations to the church. What now? How do we respond when we see sin and suffering that it brings in this world? What should we as a body do together in response to that? And boy, there's so many things I could go into this morning. This isn't exhaustive by any means. But what it is the meditation that I've had as I've gone through this week, and it's changed as the week has gone on, and the circumstances have changed. But I have four things I want to exhort the church to do. We'll look at each of these. When we see sin and the suffering that it brings in our world, the first thing we do is we mourn. We mourn because sin is truly evil. Then second, when we see sin and the suffering it brings in this world, we love. We love because brothers and sisters are hurting. Third, when we see sin and the suffering that it brings in this world, we examine because we could fall as well. Then fourth, when we see sin and the suffering it brings in our world, we trust because our God is still sovereign and our God is still good. So we'll look at each of those. We'll look at those four exhortations, the four things that we ought to do together as a body as we go on. And so first, when we see sin and suffering in this world, the first thing we ought to do is mourn. We mourn because we acknowledge, as we look at it, that sin is true evil. It is full of corruption and destruction, and it's right to mourn over that. So as we go through Scripture, one of the things that Scripture holds up, it holds up that sin is wrong. But even maybe more so, sin is wrong, it's a transgression against God's law, but in the same manner, it holds up sin and says that sin is corruption. It's destructive. It destroys all that is good. And so we can come to a very famous verse, Paul. Looking back, he summarizes the whole of the Old Testament. He says this, at the beginning, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because of all sinned. So he said that's the outcome of sin in this world. Sin leads to death. James will say it this way, that the desire, when it gives birth, when it grows, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it grows up, it leads to death. Sin is corrupting. And Galatians 6:8 tells us, then individually, for one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. Sin is corrupting. It's an evil thing. It's a disastrous thing. And Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1:4 that the world is full of such corruption. He's making a different argument, but he says this as an off statement, as a counterpoint. He says we've escaped from what? The corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Sin has brought corruption and destruction and death into our world. And we've seen that this week. We've seen the corruption that sin is. And so as we look at that, what do we do? Actually, I just want to come back to Ecclesiastes. We've studied through Ecclesiastes. Dan led us through it over the last, I don't know, about a year, I guess. But Ecclesiastes 3:4 tells us there's time for everything under heaven, but specifically it says there is a time to look. There's a time to look at sin and say, that's terrible. It's terrible and it's worth weeping over. And it says there's also a time to laugh. And it comes back and says there's a time to mourn. Sin is terrible. And there is a time to dance. But then as Ecclesiastes go on, we come to Ecclesiastes 7. And Ecclesiastes 7 says one of these is actually more important than the other. It says it's better to go to the house of mourning. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Again, sorrow is better than laughter. For by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mourning. And so Ecclesiastes tells us that there's a real core truth in the mourning that we have over sin. Sin is corrupting, it's destructive, and it's filled our world. And so the right response in most situations is to mourn, to look at sin and say, this is terrible. How could this possibly happen? To mourn over it. Say, this isn't good, this isn't right, this isn't according to God's good plan. We could keep going on that for a long time, but I just want to jump forward and say we had our Creator come and embody himself as a man in Jesus. And what did he do as he walked through? He did all sorts of things. But one thing that he did, and it just lists several times, and we can sometimes skip over it, but sometimes he just looked at this world and wept. And so as he came up to Jerusalem, he was approaching Jerusalem in his final week. Come Luke 19:41-44, it says, and when he drew near and saw the city, it says, he wept over it. He wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. So Jesus came and he saw the corruption of Jerusalem and he said, oh, but it would have been different. He wept and said, this is not good. This is evil and it leads to evil things, and he wept. Or in a more personal sense, when Lazarus died, Jesus' friend died. And so now Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where are you?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Then it says Jesus wept. He saw the corruption of his world. He saw death and destruction. And he wept. He said, "Man, it's terrible. It's terrible." And so that's my first exhortation as we come this morning, is just to acknowledge that. Acknowledge that sin does real damage in this world. And our response to that, Romans 12:15 gives us an exhortation. First it says, rejoice with us, rejoice. And that's a great thing for another day, and something we should think about. But at the same time, we have to weep with those who weep. That's our exhortation for this morning. It's just to look at this and say, yeah, it is a terrible thing. We ought to weep over. And so that's my first exhortation this morning, is to look at Satan and say it is truly evil, and to weep over it. To say this isn't good. We ought to weep. We ought to weep together, and especially we ought to come alongside those who are weeping the most and say, we're here with you to mourn with you, to grieve over this with you, and say, this is not good. So my second exhortation, first exhortation, weep over sin. We mourn because sin is truly evil. But the second, my exhortation to the church is to love. We love because brothers and sisters are hurting. So as we come across scripture, one way I could have fashioned this message, well, actually just look at this verse. I think this verse is in some ways a core verse to my message this morning. And we're going to see something. It says, Paul comes in 2 Corinthians and he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. So as we recognize that sin is evil, we recognize that we should mourn over it, that we should weep, that such things are not good. Then we turn and we say, but what is our God? Paul says, our God is the God of all comfort. He comes to those who are weeping and he gives them comfort. And specifically, he says, he comforts us in all of our afflictions. He sees what we are and he says, I'm going to comfort you here. I'm going to bring you through this. And actually, I'm going to leave that. That's going to be another point of my message. So we're going to come back to that in a little bit because that's such an important point. But as we go through our points, first we mourn, second we love. If God has comforted us, if God is the God who is the God of all comfort, the one who can make right out of wrong, who can put the pieces back together, the judge of the entire earth will do right, then if God has done that for us, then so that, I love that, Paul makes these clear, if God has done it, this is why he's done it, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. And so we comfort those who are in any affliction. God has comforted us in all of our affliction, and therefore we are able to comfort those who are in any affliction. We say God has comforted us, and therefore we come alongside those who are hurting. We come alongside and say, yes, I love you, I see you, I hear your affliction, I feel what has happened to you, and I'm going to be beside you. And with whatever comfort God has given me, I'm going to pass that on to you. And so what comfort with we ourselves are comforted by God, we give that to the next person and say, God has comforted me, let me comfort you. And so as we look at sin in our world and suffering that it brings, we love and say, brothers and sisters are hurting right now. How can I come alongside them? How can I pass on God's comfort to them? And so as God has comforted us, we also comfort those who are going through sin and suffering. We actually see this all the way across Scripture. Galatians, we'll come to Galatians a couple of times, but Galatians 6:2 says it really straightforward. Bear one another's burdens. It says when you see someone weighed down by something, or you see someone going through something, come alongside them and say, yeah, you need my help right now. Yeah, you need my comfort right now. You need whatever I can give you. What God has given me, I'm going to give on to you because I'm going to bear this burden with you. And he says when that happens, that's how we fulfill the law of Christ. The law that we exist under now is summed up in this. It says in many places, love one another. And what does that mean? Practically, it means bear one another's burdens. Come alongside each other and say, yeah, you're hurting right now. And I'm going to be alongside you in this right now. Well, if you come to 2 Corinthians 12:24 through 26, Paul using his body metaphor, he says, but God has so composed the body, it's the church being made up of the different members. God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. When we see someone hurting, we ought to be as though we were one body. And if our arm is injured, the rest of our body knows it. If the rest of our body cares, the rest of our body is going to do something about it. And then Paul specifically says, what does this mean? It means if one member suffers, if we see suffering somewhere, then all of us suffer together. We're beside each other as we go through sin and suffering and say, no, you're not going to do this alone. We come alongside each other. And I want to just come and say, as we say this, as we say that the God of all comfort has comforted us, and therefore we take that comfort and comfort the one next to us, as we bear one another's burdens, as we say we are one body, so if one is suffering, all are suffering together. What does that look like? John says this in 1 John 3:16-18. He again looks back at what God did. It always starts with God's love that then passes through us to our neighbor. But he said, by this we know love, that he, that is Jesus, laid down his life for us. And therefore, the result, we also ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. That's the overarching point. If God was able to love us to that degree, that we have felt that sort of love, then we ought to be able to pass on that sort of love to the next person. Then he says in the antithesis, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how in the world can God's love dwell or abide in him? And so this is his exhortation. What he says, little children, let us not love in word. And I'm going to add a word. Let us not merely love in word or in talk. And so when we say we come alongside and comfort, it's not merely words, although words sometimes are very helpful, but it's not merely words, but in deed and in truth. As we see sin and suffering, it's going to call us to say, you know what, get up and help. Get up and do something. How can we serve? How can we do tangibly to do something about that? Actually, one of my joys this week has been my confidence that our church will do that well. I'm confident in that. I look out at this body and I'm thankful that I know that our church is going to run towards that command. But I also want to exhort you that that command isn't for the next days or weeks or months, but that command is going to be an ongoing command as we go through this. That we're going to continue to love, not merely in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. And then just as we go on, specifically this morning as we look at this, God throughout Scripture holds himself up as the one who is the father of the fatherless, the protector of the widow, the lover of the orphan, the one who is the helper of the helpless. Then he says, if I'm like that, then you ought to be like that as well. So in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 24:17-18, God gives an explicit command, you shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or to the fatherless, nor take a widow's garment in pledge, but you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore I command you to do this. It says, look at those who have lost. Look at those who have been put in a precarious position. Look at the fatherless and the widow and say, I'm going to watch out for them. And so in the New Testament, it becomes even more straightforward. James 1:27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit widows and orphans in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And so as we go through this together as a congregation, first we recognize sin is terrible. It's terrible and we mourn over it. But then second we say, because sin is terrible, there are brothers and sisters that are hurting. And we're going to be beside them. We're going to care for them. We're going to do that together. And that's going to be our passing on of God's love to them. So we mourn, we love. But then third, as we see sin and the suffering that it brings in this world, we examine ourselves. We examine ourselves because we too could fall. So as gone through this week, one of the things that has been on my mind is how could this happen? And then second, what makes me any different? What makes me any different? And the answer that you have to come to is nothing. Nothing in me makes me any different. I know the propensity of sin in myself. I know that if sin was let go, that I would be completely destroyed. But then Scripture calls us to look at times like this, to say when we see sin and the suffering that it brings in this world, to take a moment and say, what am I doing? What am I doing? So a couple of verses, coming back to Galatians 6. Galatians 6, 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, then it's going to give us two commands. First, you who are spiritual should restore them in a spirit of gentleness. I'm going to skip over that for right now. It's a great exhortation. But then second, if anyone is caught in a transgression, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So as Paul writes to the Galatians, he says, yeah, you're going to find sin in your midst. It's going to be the normal function of this world. In fact, you should be surprised that you don't see that more often, because sin has corrupted this entire world. And that's how the world should be all around you all the time. It is only by God's grace that it isn't like that all the time. But when you see it happen, then you need to take a moment and say, what about me? What sins am I hiding that I shouldn't be hiding? What sins am I playing with, thinking that it's small now and it's never going to overcome me, and so I hold on to it? It's not a big problem. No, we often come to times like this and say, no, that could be me. When I harbor sin, when I let it grow in me, it is going to give birth to death. That's an incontrovertible path. We can't let sin grow on us. And so he says, keep watch on yourselves. This could happen to you. This could happen to you. So take a moment and look at your life. Or we could go to 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 12. Paul says this. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So in this first section, Paul says, look back at the Old Testament. There were those who had been in the midst of the people of God, who had walked in the midst of the people of God, who had gone through these things, and yet, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it was written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, and this is the conclusion, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. You think that you have walked with the people of God, take heed. Take heed, because you could fall as well. Sin will destroy you if you let it grow up in you. So we take a moment now and say, no, look at yourself. What sin are you harboring? What sin have you got in your heart that you thought wouldn't ever come to destroy you? That's a sin that will grow and destroy you in the end. Or 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul says it very straightforward. Examine yourselves. Examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Again, test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Or Hebrews 3, 12 through 19, it says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned and whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So you see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. So again, the author of Hebrews looks back and says, yeah, look at the story of the Old Testament people of God. If all that is true, then first, take care of others. Take care of others, lest there be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. That could happen. So take care individually. But then he moves it corporately and says, yes, individually examine yourselves, but then corporately exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We examine first ourselves and say, you're right. I can do this. That sort of sinful heart abides in me. And if I don't examine myself, if I don't get rid of sin, if I don't put sin to death, it will produce death in me. And then we look at each other and we say, I'm going to watch over you as well, because I don't want that to happen to you either. I'm going to exhort you as long as it is called today, so that you don't fall in the same way. So we take a moment and we examine ourselves. We mourn over the effects of sin because sin is painful. We love because there are brothers and sisters that are hurting. We examine because really we're no different. We aren't immune from the effects of sin. And then fourth, and this is our hope, we trust. We trust because our God is still sovereign and our God is still good. As we finish this morning, this is what I want to end with. That the Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. John wept because no one was able to open the scrolls, but the Lion had conquered, and he was going to be able to open the scrolls and to unveil the mystery and bring this world to its final appointed end, where we all together see that the judge of all the earth has done right. But right now, we just trust. We trust that God is sovereign and that God is good. We've got three things that we trust as we keep going along. First, we trust that God is doing good in the midst of tragedy, even if we can't understand it. I know that seems trite. It's a thing that somebody pulls out every time something goes wrong, but that's there because that's what we have to trust when things seem to be falling apart around us. So we come to Romans 8, 18 through 30. Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility. Paul looks at it and says, yeah, it has been subjected to futility. And sometimes we feel that more than others. Futile. It's broken. It's been subjected to futility. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruit of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And he continues, he says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. That's a great promise right there, not one that I'm going to dwell on about the Spirit, but sometimes we just don't know. God, I don't know even how to react to the trouble and the suffering that's wrong. But the Spirit's going to groan for us with groanings that are too deep for words. And goes on, and he who searches hearts and minds knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Then we come to the verse that is often quoted. And we know for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who called according to his purpose. For those who were foreknown, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So Paul says, yeah, this world has been subjected to futility. It's groaning together. Everything has been put into bondage to corruption. But this is what we hold on to as we wait for the end. We hold on to and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. It's said so much, it's almost trite, but that's the truth. That's what we hold on to. He said, our God is good. Our God is good, and He is sovereign, and He is doing something for it. It doesn't mean we understand it. We look at the situation and say, I don't understand. I don't get it. I don't understand why any of this happened. But I'm sure that at the end, God will have done it for good. Because right now, we're in the valley, and we can't see over the hedges that are in front of us. But in the last day, we will look back and say, our God has woven a masterpiece. And right now, we just have to trust that God is weaving that masterpiece. And that somehow we'll look back and say, this has been done for good. And so we trust that God is doing good in the midst of tragedy, even if we can't understand. He is sovereign and He is good. But then while we're in that valley, we trust that God knows our suffering and that He cares for those who are suffering. God knows our suffering and He cares for those who are suffering. He's not a God who's saying, you know what? Just hold on. I'm working everything together for good. He's not aloof, and He's not stuck back and said, you know what, guys, just wait, I got this. He does say that. He says, I'm doing this for your good. But then He says, I'm also right beside you, and I care for you. I know you're suffering, and I am the God of all comfort, coming back to that. So I just want to go back to Exodus. Exodus is perhaps the most fleshed out story of salvation in the Old Testament, the picture of what salvation was to me. But how does this story start? It starts with God pulling Moses out into the wilderness, and He meets with Moses on top of Mount Sinai. He says, I'm going to take off your sandals. Your toy brother speaks to them. And then He says this. This is what opens the salvation story. He says, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. So what does God say? He says, I've seen your affliction. I've heard your cry. I know your suffering. Again, I've seen your oppression. He says, I know. I'm there. I'm with you. These things, I'm not immune to them. I go through them with you, and I'm going to be the God who walks beside you as you go through this, and the God who cares that you feel this way, the God who knows all the feelings that have gone into this. I know. And then Moses comes back to the people, and yeah, it's a long story after that, but he comes back to the people in Exodus 4, and he tells them all that God says, and you know what the conclusion is? It says the people believed God because God saw their suffering and knew their affliction. They said, you know what, if our God cares, then we're going to go and we'll follow. God says, I do know, and I do care, and I am with you. And so the psalmist, many, many years later, says, and I'm going to hold on to that as well. Psalm 31:7. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul. Again, the psalmist says, I'm going to hold on to this. I know that you've seen my affliction. You know my distress. You're there with me. So I can go back to 2 Corinthians and say, you are the God of all comfort, and you're going to comfort me in all of my afflictions. That's who you are. You're the one who's beside me and with me. So we trust that God is doing good if we understand. We trust that God knows our suffering and cares for those who are suffering. And then finally, we trust that God is able to preserve those who are His until the end. We say, yeah, a lot of bad has happened this week. A lot of things happened this week. How can we go on? But the end of June ends this way, and this is what I want to end with. The end of June ends with the doxology. It says, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. We say, what now? What now? So many things have gone wrong. We look at God and say, first, I know you're doing good. I don't understand what you're doing good, but I trust that you have everything in control and that you have a good plan for those who are yours. And we say, Lord, you're here with us as we walk through the suffering. And third, to present them before the presence of your glory with great joy. He's able to keep us from stumbling. Yeah, I go back and say, what makes me any different? I'm not flawed. It's not me, but God's able to keep me from stumbling. God is able to present me before the presence of his glory. Not by the skin of my teeth, but because of his power, so it can be done with great joy. And therefore, we end it, but it's about God. He says to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, and look at him and we say, you deserve glory, and you deserve majesty, and you deserve dominion, and you deserve glory before all time and now and forever. He's the one who's going to make all things right, and he's the one who's going to preserve us to the end. He's the one who will present us before the presence of his glory with great joy. And so we trust those things and say, God, you're still good. God, you're still suffering. I don't know what's going on right now, but I know you have everything in your hands. So the hope of Scripture is specifically for those who are weighed down by sin and suffering. We've seen a lot of that this week. So what do? When we see sin and suffering brings me, we first of all, we acknowledge that it's terrible. It's terrible. It's blood corruption. And second, we love because we know the brothers and sisters are wrong. Third, we examine because we aren't really any different. And fourth, We trust that our God is still sovereign, and our God is still good. Let's pray to God. Father, we do trust this God. Father, we pour our hearts before you and say we don't understand. We don't understand why this was your plan. And right now we don't even see what good you're bringing our feet. We see hurt and feel hurt and anger and sadness and confusion. But Father, we do trust that you will bring it. Father, you've shown your goodness in Christ. You've shown your love for us in Christ, who poured out himself even unto death for us. Father, if you poured out Christ in that way, how will you also not graciously give us all things? Father, we hold on to that right now and pray that you would be the God of all comfort, that you would be the comforter, the helper of the helpless, the one who walks beside us. And Father, I pray that you would strengthen us to do these things. Strengthen us to mourn correctly, to feel the true weight of sin as we see it displayed in front of us. Father, we recognize that sin is all around us all the time and to mourn over it. Father, give us the strength to love well, to come alongside those who are hurting, and to serve them not only in word, but also in deed and in truth. Father, I pray that you would give us the strength to examine ourselves, not to look at this and then turn away and to continue to harbor sin in our hearts. Father, that you would give us a passion for killing sin. Give us a passion for letting your spirit in to kill sin in us. Father, that we would not be destroyed by the corruption of sin. And Father, I pray that you would give us strength to trust. Father, I'm reminded of the man who came and said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Father, this morning we confess our trust in you. Father, we also confess that we need you to give us more trust, to give us more confidence that you are really good, to give us more confidence that you are right there beside us. Father, we give us confidence that you will carry us all the way to you. Father, as you give us those things, I pray that they would be to your glory. Father, that they would display your glory and majesty and dominion and authority, that all will see that you are God and that you are good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Open it up if there are any questions or comments or any discussion.
While they're delivered from the Egyptians, they're told to walk through the wilderness. With that picture in mind, we're going to come to a passage in the Gospel of John. They said, therefore, to him, what then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. He said therefore to him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said to him, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. The Lord Jesus is the sustenance that God has given us. This wilderness that we have been called to walk until we pass from here into the promised land, until the salvation of God has been brought to full completion. And so here, when we think of that comfort that we need, that which sustains our soul through a land of trials and temptations, here at the table, we are pointed back again to the reality, to the substance of that which nourishes.